Well, if I said faith is action, you might think that it was a mistake, and what I really meant to say was faith in action. But the title, Faith is Action, is actually deliberate today. I think this is probably an American thing. Faith is spelled. I'm not sure that that's how grammatically correct that would be on this side of the Atlantic. But faith is spelt A-C-T-I-O-N. Faith is action. For ultimately, the proof of faith and the essence of faith is not talking about it. Because we're good at that. We're good at talking. We can talk endlessly. And we can talk endlessly about faith as well as anything else. It is not making great claims for ourselves, because sometimes we can do that as well. We can give others the impression that we've got it all sussed, that it's all hanging together, and that everything in our lives is ordered, and especially in our Christian life. So we can make great claims. But faith is lifestyle and action. That's what it is. It's how it applies to us day by day. How it is lived out in each and every situation that we face. Talk is cheap, and talk about faith is no different. It is just as cheap as any other talk or idle boast. Now, we can claim many things about ourselves and about our apparent faith. We may discuss the Bible and its meaning tirelessly. We may make great boasts about our relationship with Jesus Christ, intentionally or unintentionally. But the conclusive proof of faith, is whether or not we actually live by what we claim to believe, and whether or not we live it out, put it into practice day in and day out in our ordinary, everyday lives. And that's why James writes in the second chapter of his letter, I'm aware that we're dealing with Romans, but I'm making this reference to James. That's why James writes in the second chapter of his letter that works must follow any expression of faith. That's why he says that faith without works, without the proof of works, is dead. It's no living faith. In other words, the evidence of true faith is what we actually get round to doing. And that is why he, like Paul, refers to Abraham in the process, because if you go to James chapter 2, you will find there that James actually refers to Abraham and to this incident and to Abraham being put right by his faith, but that faith that was expressed in his actions. To put it more directly, I heard this definition recently, which I think is a good description of faith in the present day, in the situation and the circumstances that we face in our age and our day. Particularly because of the changes and attitudes that have brought the Christian life and a Christian lifestyle often into open conflict with the views and the lifestyle of the majority of people within our society and within our land. Faith, as it says, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Rather, it is obeying in spite of the consequences. Not believing in spite of the evidence, but rather it is obeying in spite of the consequences. Now, at first glance, when we look at that and we hear for the first time, it appears to go against what Paul writes here about the nature of Abraham's faith. Because the nature of Abraham's faith was evident, first of all, in that he believed against all the circumstances that faced him. But there is no conflict at all when you think about it. You see, the factors that worked against Abraham's belief and trust in God were just the first hurdle. They were just the first thing that he had to overcome. And when he believed God and God counted him righteous because of that faith, he had to go on day in and day out, living that faith day by day in the light of the very promises that God had given to him. It had to shape how he looked at the future and what he did each and every day. So then we can ask ourselves, what is the basis then of Abraham's faith? Well, the basis or the foundation of Abraham's faith was the promise of God, which brought him hope. God had dealing with him. He had entered into a relationship with this man. And hope is one of those words, you see, that can become almost elastic in its meaning. It changes somehow its precise meaning according to the circumstances in which we use the word hope. So we might say, and I might say to you, I hope it's a good day tomorrow because I want to cut the grass. Now, thankfully, Karen cut the grass, so I don't have to cut the grass tomorrow. She did it yesterday, so it's done and dusted. But in other words, I don't want it to rain because I've got to cut the grass. So it's a kind of a vague wish. It's a wish and nothing more than that. We might visit the doctor. A friend might ask us afterwards how the appointment with the doctor went. And we might say, in answer to that, he hopes that the symptoms will clear up in a day or two. Now, that confidence is based on the doctor's knowledge of the ailment that we're suffering from. According to his knowledge, the symptoms should clear up in a day or two. So it's a wee bit more solid than just a wish. We're looking for that to happen, but we're basing it on evidence. And the evidence is that the doctor's been to medical school and knows what he's talking about. But both of these are different from the faith that Abraham displayed, because his confidence in the promise of God and the hope it gave him was based not on a desire, because he actually did desire children, but it wasn't based on that desire, nor was it based on the evidence that he could see with his eyes, but on the evidence that he knew in his heart, that he had experienced, about the character of God. And it changed the way he lived and the direction of his life. And when we look at it again, and when we see what Paul wrote here, two things become obvious to us. The problems were humanly and naturally speaking insurmountable for Abraham. 100 years old, his wife nearly the same age, how on earth were they going to produce a baby by any natural means? He was beyond hope in that respect. Looking at his life, looking at his condition, his physical condition, and all the rest, just militated against that. But the second remarkable thing is that he didn't also at the same time bury his head in the sand. He didn't just hide it from the reality. He didn't ignore the situation. He didn't say, he took it head on. Verse 19 tells us plainly that he actually faced the facts. He looked at them square on and he realized that everything was against this promise that he had received from a human and from a natural point of view. But he still believed. He still believed, precisely because his faith was not in any of those things. His faith was in God. He believed God. His faith was in the faithfulness and the power of the one who made the promises. Now, there's a difference there. Individually, we are always making promises. Promises to children, promises to friends, promises to colleagues in work, whatever it might be. We are always making promises. So just leave that with me and I'll do that. That's a promise. Yes, we can go to the park after tea to a child. That's a promise. We make them all the time. And most of them, of course, we keep. But occasionally, we make promises. We make them in good faith. We make them with the intention of honouring those promises. But occasionally, nonetheless, we make promises which circumstances later make it impossible for us to follow up on. They make it impossible for us to keep the promise. Now, God is never going to be in that position. He is never going to be there. One, because he is entirely honourable and faithful in all that he does. What he promises, he will do. And the second thing is that he is entirely powerful. What he promises, he has power to do and power to keep those promises. So he is in no way dependent on anyone or anything else. And the laws of nature which govern each and every one of us, apparently, are no constraint to the God who, in the first place, put those laws into place and into practice. God is not confined by nature, but God is above nature. God put nature in place. He created the earth. He set in place the rules that govern the functioning of the universe. Now, the additional thing that we are told about Abraham is that his faith did not waver. His faith did not waver. It was by nature, I suppose, a steadfast faith. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't hiccups. It doesn't mean that he didn't have momentary lapses when faith kind of wobbled a wee bit, if you want. Of course he did. And the Bible never paints people as they weren't in reality. Even the heroes of the faith, it never paints in an unrealistic way. And one of the encouragements that we have is how God uses ordinary and sinful and failing people to do his work. He incorporates us into the outworking of his salvation purposes, even when we would consider these things to be major problems to him working. Now, it is true that the very next chapter, not here in Romans, but when we go back to Genesis, to chapter 15, where this promise is given to God, or given by God to Abraham. When we go right into the next chapter, we have an account of one of the occasions whenever Abraham showed a bit of impatience and decided that he would take things into his own hands, decided perhaps that he would create the circumstances in which God would act. One of those momentary lapses of faith. But the point is this, that it is the general direction of travel in his life that Paul is speaking about here. It's not the ups and downs of faith that we all get and that Abraham was subject to as well. It is the general direction in which his life was moving and that settled direction which he was taking. And day by day he was learning to trust in God and to live out, or rather persevere, in his faith. So that when the big test came, and the big test would come eventually, that test, that call to sacrifice the very son in whom the promises had taken bodily form, James tells us that he did not waver, but Abraham's faith and Abraham's actions were working together. He believed God and he demonstrated his belief by his action, and particularly as James talks about it, his action in going through to the very point of that sacrifice of his son. And then God says, you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, we're going to return to this in a few moments to consider the lessons. Because for some of us, those lessons will be intensely practical. And the question really is, how do we express our faith in the context of the 21st century? How do we put it into practice today for each and every one of us? And what does it mean for us, like Abraham, to be counted righteous because of our faith in God? And we'll think about those things in just a moment or two. But for the present, let's bring to God our offering. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, in our service already, we've expressed our praise and our thanksgiving for all that you've done for us. And just as we reflect upon it again, we're stunned by how much you've given us and taken aback, O God, by how much grace you've poured into our lives. Father, in the light of that, we recognize that the things we give to you now are so meager, so small, so insignificant. Yet, O God, we pray that you will take these things. We pray, O God, that they may represent truly the desire of our hearts to honor you. And we pray that where they are inadequate, that you, by your Spirit, will let us know, will make it clear to us that there is a difference between what we say and what we do. So receive these, our gifts, we pray. Take them and use them to extend your kingdom and do your work, that your name and the name of Jesus, your Son, may be glorified. Amen. Now, before we come back to Romans and this section of it, we're going to stand to sing again. All my days I will sing this song of gladness. Good choice to stay there. I heard, we'll stay here. We'd like to keep them exercised, you know, running up and down. Now, we were talking about faith, or most of us, faith that most of us profess at any rate. And it is true that most of us can manage to live by faith, at least for an hour on a Sunday. When we come within these walls, we can live by faith. or within the confines of the church family, talking to our friends, our Christian friends, we can do it quite well, and we can live by faith in that respect. The problem for most of us is the gulf that sometimes opens up between how we live and what we say and what we do here within the family of God, within the church, and how we live out or express our faith the other 5 or 6 days of the week. And that's where the real challenge comes in for us. And increasingly, that is what we are called to do in these days, in this environment of hostility towards faith, which will only grow in coming days. We are called out to live our faith day by day. When for those 15 years I worked in the civil service, it would be easy. And sometimes I've got to say I did do it. It would have been easy and was easy to leave my faith at home and to enter into everything that was going on within the office and within that circle of friends. But even then, 25 or 30 years ago, it was difficult to stand for Christ, but it's getting harder still. And many of you, some of you have retired, I know, but many of you are still in the workplace. Many of you are in families where you're perhaps the only believer within the family circle. And it is getting harder for us to live a life of love and a life of faith. And it can seem at times as if we live parallel lives, and one life has nothing to do with the other in any respect. Our life in the family, the church family that is, and our life in the world. And never the twain shall meet, so to speak. But faith is not just a matter of talk. I mean, we've been thinking about that. That's what we've been saying. That's what the Bible here says. It's not just a matter of talk. It is a matter not even of obeying when nothing depends on it, or when obedience comes without cost, because we can do that within the church. But the rubber hits the road. The cost mounts up whenever everything seems to depend on our decision to listen to God and to obey him rather than men. You remember James and John, whenever they were challenged by the powers, the authorities, not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. The answer they gave was, well, you must decide for yourselves whether it is right to listen to you or right to obey God. And they obeyed God. And they bore the penalty because of that decision. Is it right for us to listen to others or to obey God? Whenever our popularity in the family or in the workplace, or the opinion of others and the acceptance of others, particularly perhaps in the workplace, among those who are important to us, is at stake. When there is a possibility of a reaction, or when we might look foolish to other people, or there is a clear cost because of faith, do we live out the convictions, or do we cave in at that point? Now, the easiest form of caving in, I know all about, is to shut your mouth and say nothing. But there are other ways. We can go along with things. We can enter into them. We can become one of the boys. And that's where we begin to live these parallel lives. Some will say it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing you're talking about as to what Abraham faced. However, when you look at it, faith calls first for a response that is real, not hypothetical, not a word, but ultimately a response of deed, what we do, how we live. And it's important to be clear what actually is said of Abraham here, because we can think we know what is said, but actually not really have taken in mind what actually is said of Abraham. And what is said of Abraham, not that he believed a specific promise of God. Look at it again. What is said is that Abraham believed God. and God counted him righteous because of that. And it was that trust in God which saw him counted as righteous. And you see, it's no different for us. It is ultimately our trust in God. It is our trust in his person as well as his promises that are sealed in Jesus Christ. And how that works into our daily lives, our lives day by day, that becomes important. Now, Abraham's faith grew in two respects. First, because God, the Holy Spirit, worked in his life greater faith as a gift. And that is what I think is the point of verse 20. He did not waver through unbelief, but he was strengthened. Now, it's passive. Abraham there is passive. It's not he strengthened himself, but he was strengthened. It's not as if he's some kind of bodybuilder who does all the exercises and ends up with the arms and the, you know, the chest and all the rest to go along with it. It comes from another source. And in this case, the other source, I think, is clearly God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit does that work of strengthening our faith. And again, the words that we sing teach us more than we actually realize. And often, the words that we sing and the meaning and the importance and significance of the words that we sing are lost in the moment because we're caught up in the music or we're worshiping and all the rest of it. We miss the lesson. You're my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. You are my strength when I am weak. Now, God promises the blessings of life in Christ and through the Spirit strengthens us as we move towards that goal, as we live out our faith day by day. And that strengthening, though, often involves trial. It often involves testing of faith. And it's no different for us as it, than it was for Abraham, because Abraham faced all those things as well. He faced the test of faith. Now, faith begets faith. In other words, faith leads to faith. In the sense that as God proves his faithfulness and as we gain victories over temptation and the like, he sees us through those testing times. And as he does so, then our faith in him deepens. So that the next time that or a similar problem comes along, we are stronger to face it. At least that's the hope and that's the intention. And ultimately, Abraham's life is more than an example to follow. His faith and the new status that he had before God, he gained by grace through faith. And that is to be our encouragement. He gained it because of the grace of God through faith that he exercised in God. He believed God. And that is how we close this chapter. That's how we come to the end of chapter 4 here. Paul wants us to see that living faith and being counted righteous still go hand in hand. It was the case for the people to which he was writing in the city of Rome, and it's the case for us today. That being counted righteous and the acts that we do, the living in faith, still go hand in hand. Now, it is unusual for Paul to point to God rather than Jesus Christ as the object of our faith, the one in whom we put our trust, our confidence. But here he does it for the sake of consistency, because that illustrates or picks up the faith of Abraham, who believed God and for that reason was counted righteous. For it is God ultimately who purposed salvation, who counts us righteous, and it is Jesus who achieved that on the cross. And we read that in verse 25. And so verse 25 describes the foundation of our righteousness as being in Jesus Christ. God delivered him to death to atone for our sin. Now, saying that does not mean that somehow or another God had a pointy stick and he jabbed Jesus along to the cross. That he was forced in some way to do something that he did not want to do. Even in the garden, even in his darkest hour, even when he was praying to be delivered, he said, nevertheless, not your will, but not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus went as a willing victim to the cross in that sense. He went in obedience to God, and he went to express his love for God the Father and for those who would be saved through his act. And through that act, we have forgiveness of sins. In other words, the offense of sin for all who believe in Jesus Christ, all who trust in Jesus Christ, is removed. It's gone. The penalty is paid. And he was raised again. And this is important, because often we focus upon the cross, often we focus upon the death of Jesus, but it's only at Easter that we think about the resurrection of Jesus. No, he was raised again with a view to our justification. Now, justification is being found just, being found right before God, counted righteous and set right before God. And that being put on a right footing with God, a right relationship, into a new and right relationship with God, is possible only because God vindicated Jesus. He raised him to life and he declared him innocent in doing so. And when we are in him, when our trust is in Jesus, then we are in the same way counted righteous by our faith in him, by our trust in him. And these two things are inseparable. They cannot be taken apart. They are two parts of the one act. They are two sides of the same coin. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his atonement leading to our justification. And they represent for us a real security. They do. They represent for us a real security. Because, you see, it doesn't depend on us. It has never depended on us. It depended and depends for us today on Jesus Christ. So Jesus then is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of our salvation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. With that security, with that knowledge, with that peace in our hearts, surely then we can go on to live a life which is pleasing to God. We can live out our faith day by day, knowing that when we do so, it honors him who gave his life for us.